chapters 54, 55, and into 56, about verse 8, I think verse 8 ends it, is the results there of the Savior's sacrifice that's recorded in the 53rd chapter. These are gospel-saturated chapters of the Word of God and quoted in the New Testament. So we're looking now at chapter 55, which is, and I'm going to deal with it in two messages, and then we'll get into 56, which is the conclusion of this invitational part of it. But it's an invitation from the Lord, and as I mentioned here, this is the first one with compassion expressed. The reason for the Lord's work is His compassion, His love. There's the foundation of it right there. The gospel. We're saved. The Lord brings salvation to us because He has a desire to show His compassion to us. And that's a powerful truth. So let's look at this 55th chapter here. We'll read it together, and then we will do some commenting on it. So it's up here, and it's, if you want to follow along in your own Bible, but let me read it to you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David, my hesed for David. Behold, I made him, that is David, and actually this represents David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So, by way of introduction, and I need to kind of rehearse here some of the 54th chapter, since many of you weren't here to hear that message last week anyway. You can hear it, by the way, you can hear it on sermon audio. But The fruit of the Savior's sacrifice, chapter 53, is laid out for the covenant people in chapter 54. And the barren, and it's described in these terms, the barren woman who doesn't have any children, and in the Old Testament scriptures that was regarded as a curse, that's going to be changed. And it's indicating that the change is supernatural and miraculous. And we see this illustrated in Sarah, who, after the age of childbearing, when she could no longer bear children, she was promised a son, and she laughed. Because she knew her own body. She knew that that was now impossible. But she took that little child in her arms and held him. And how did that come? It came because God Himself changed her condition and made it possible for her to bear that child. We have Rebecca, who was also barren. Isaac prayed, "Lord, you know, open her womb." And he did. And she had twins that struggled in her. I won't go into that detail, but then also we have Hannah, a sweet, humble servant of Jesus Christ, who mourned her sad condition before God, poured out her heart in prayer there before the tabernacle, so much so that Eli thought her drunk. And she pressed upon him, "No, it's because of my condition." And God changed it. In the second chapter of 1 Samuel there, she prays her prayer of rejoicing. And in that prayer, she says, "The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings low, and He exalts." She recognized that her change of condition was due to the supernatural work of God in her body. And this is of the gospel. This is perspective of the gospel. We live in a barren world, sin-hardened, selfish, carnal to the core. That any life comes out of it is a miracle. Any spiritual life comes out of it is a work of God and sovereign work of God. And this is the blessing of it. So, though this new fruitfulness, or through this new fruitfulness, then the tribe of Israel would be enlarged. So he tells them, expand your tents, build on rooms, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, because it's going to go to all the nations. It's going to spread abroad to every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation, and it will include these people. So then the intention of the Lord here is now also plainly revealed, because of the spiritual power to bring God's purposes to pass has been attached to this. And part of this is the renewal of His covenant vows to His deserted wife. He said, I forsook you, but I'm going to return to you. This is in 54:6-8. This covenant renewal then would also be permanent. He said, though the hills be removed, yet my covenant mercies will not be removed. Let me just look at verse 9 there. It says, this is like the days of Noah to me. I pointed out last week, I really wonder if this is where Jesus gets it. And most of the interpreters of it see it as a negative thing. I think Jesus is regarding it as a positive thing. It's like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should go no more over the earth. So have I sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast, my hesed love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Whoa. It's permanent. Not like His anger, which is but for a moment. And then thirdly here, the Lord would then renew would begin the work then of renewing and establishing his kingdom as represented by the New Jerusalem. And he talks about the stones, precious stones, which we see recorded there in the book of the Revelation. And it would be also in vindicating and protecting his people. Some of my favorite verses of scripture are found here. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication for me. Hallelujah. So the chapter before us now, chapter 55, then focuses on how the Lord's covenant mercies will then work to fulfill the purposes that were revealed in this previous chapter. And what we will see in this, we're going to approach it in two messages. The first message here deals with the call of the Lord to sinners, inviting all to participate. Notice, inviting all to participate in the salvation procured by the servant Savior. His death is sufficient for all. The second message then will focus on the means which God uses to call His people to salvation. You know, people are looking for the power of God and for the Spirit of God and for the work of God in this place, that place, and the other place. I'm going to tell you something. There's only one place that's found right here. This book. My word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I send it. And then the call, this call or invitation to salvation is first general. It's a call without exception. All who are thirsty, come. Come. No exception. Yet, it is effectual only in those for whom it is designed. And this is a troubling thing for some, but this is the truth of Scripture, and I'll show it. I'll show you very clearly. In the previous chapter, he makes this bold statement. This is the heritage. What we're dealing with here is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. There's a special people called out by God for Himself that are called the servants of the Lord. And Christ Himself reveals this fact, and we'll see this. So let's get into the message itself. First of all, notice the call itself. And the call is found there in the first five verses of this 55th chapter. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's the summons. There's an untranslated interjection at the beginning of the sentence in the English Standard Bible here. It just begins with the come, the verb. Command. It's a command to come, everyone who thirsts. But there is a little word in the Hebrew that's untranslated here. It is translated in some translations, and it's the word ho. Ho. Ho, everyone. I think maybe ho sounds old-fashioned, so they just left it off the English Standard Version. But this little interjection here is designed to highlight the importance of the announcement. Ho! There's an important announcement. And this is what Spurgeon says about it. Ho! This is the gospel note, a short, significant appeal urging you to be wise enough to attend to your own interests. Oh, the condescension of God! That he should, as it were, become a beggar to his own creature and stoop from the magnificence of his glory to cry, ho, to the foolish and ungrateful men. Yes, and I say amen to that. So the call goes out to everyone. It goes out to any, all. But it's only for those who acknowledge their need, the thirsty. Come, all who are thirsty, and only the thirsty will come. This is an important truth. Where God then gives the grace of salvation, He first makes one thirsty. And where He makes one thirsty, He gives the saving water to satisfy. And we see it here in the fullness of it. Water is offered. Water is the symbol of life itself. Jesus referred to himself as that living water. No one is able to live long without water. And no one can live at all without Jesus. Jesus told a woman at Jacob's well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. An everlasting supply. John chapter 7, Jesus, on a great day of the feast, stood and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of water." Now, this John is interpreting here. He says this, he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The importance of the work of the Spirit of God in this matter. And it's interesting in that seventh chapter there, in verse 40 to 44, there, and I'll let you look at that upon your own. But the interesting thing is that the response of the people to this invitation of Jesus shows that they understood the message as messianic in nature. But they didn't come because they were arguing about, is this really the Christ? Does he really think he's the Messiah? See? That's how people are today. They don't need Christ. They don't need Jesus. Why do I need Jesus? See, so note then the gospel of a promise of Isaiah 44, where God says, "I will pour water on thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit upon my offspring and my blessing on your inhabitants." Yes, water is necessary to life, and it is the symbol of our spiritual life. We read in the Revelation closes there, chapter 22, verse 17, with these words: "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." So, again, a clear reference here to Isaiah 55, 1. Wine and milk are also mentioned. These are symbols in Scripture of the fullness of this experience. Joy and the fullness and the satisfaction that comes from it. The greater and the deeper things. And again, from Spurgeon, from Psalm 104, verse 15. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart." And this grace is free. Here's the great blessing of it. This absolutely essential element, water, is free. It doesn't cost you a thing. Because it costs Jesus everything. It's free. It doesn't mean that salvation is free and then the cost of being a Christian comes in. No, no. Christian life is difficult, as we've heard here from the table this morning. It's not easy. But it didn't cost anything. We say, well, it cost my life. Yeah, but not really. You gain life. It isn't a cost of life. You may give up, but what you're giving up is really worthless compared to what you get. It doesn't cost you anything. No grace, it's all. The justification, the sanctification, and the glorification is free. It's a gift of God's grace. And here Spurgeon says, "You are not permitted to drink freely of water and then purchase the wine. You are not invited to come and eat freely that which is good and then spend your labor for that which is fat or satisfying or doesn't satisfy. No, the richest dainties, I like this, the richest dainties of God's house are as free as the bread He gives to hungry souls. Dig deep. Eat richly. Because it's free. And He wants it. He wants to delight and satisfy your soul. The prophet bids us to buy without money or price. Grace cannot be earned or merited. And I believe the second verse emphasizes this truth. Grace is always free grace. And it's only for beggars, the spiritually destitute, who understand their need. They're the only ones that are going to take him up on it. The prophet shows then the futility of religious effort there in that second verse. And this is what Jesus references in John chapter 6. I think if you would turn over to John chapter 6, you might follow along there a little bit in this. But Jesus had fed 5,000 people there on the shores of Lake Galilee with just 2 little dried fish and 5 biscuits. It says loaves, it was biscuits. The little boy's lunch. He took it and miraculously multiplied it and fed over 5,000 men, went and then with women and children, there probably could have been as many as 10,000 people. Think about that. With one little boy's lunch. They wanted to make him a king then. But he hid himself. But they're searching for him, they're looking for him, and they find him the next day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they seek him out again. And Jesus, when he met them, confronted them, they said, "How'd you get over here?" They're asking him, "How'd you get over here?" But Jesus knew the real purpose of their seeking him out. And he says to them there in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs." Now that's important. It's a proof of his messianic claim. They're looking for Messiah. God has promised them a Messiah. And Jesus has shown them unmistakably a sign of his messianic claim. They have eaten it. Now they come to him and they're wanting more. But they don't want him. They want food. So he tells them, "You're not seeking me because you saw my messianic claims and you want me, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Then he rebuked them by quoting here from Isaiah 55 and verse 2. It's a loose quotation, but it's without any question, it's a reference to that. "Do not work." Remember, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Notice, which the Son of Man will give you. When you're reading Scripture, be careful, because everything that's said has great significance. Who is the Son of Man? It's a clear reference to Daniel. And the vision of the Ancient of Days. And one coming to the Ancient of Days like a Son of Man. Who has been given then authority and a dominion and kingdom. Jesus is saying, "I'm that one. I am the one who came to the Ancient of Days. And from the Ancient of Days I have received kingship. And I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I came to earth to manifest that truth. But don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Give to you. Without money, without price. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Whoa, what a claim. So Jesus then used the effort to obtain food to rebuke dependence upon the false hopes of religion for eternal life. He said, the Son of Man gives you. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man gives to you. So what do? Immediately they ask this question. What do we do to work? They ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Why? They're trusting in their own efforts. They're not looking for a Savior to save them. They're looking for someone who will be their eternal welfare system. So they ask, what do we do the works of God? And in the text of Isaiah before us, Jesus informed them that it is not religious performance, but trust in God's plan of gracious deliverance through the work of Christ. So he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Notice whom he sent. Messiah, see? I am the Messiah. I am the ancient. I'm the one that the Ancient of Days gave dominion. And he sent me here to you to give you eternal life. If you'll trust me, if you'll receive me, if you'll trust me. The natural man, however, cannot rest on the truth of free grace, because it destroys confidence in his own goodness. That's why they ask, what do we do to do the works of God? They thought they could do it if they could only be shown what to do. And Jesus is destroying that by telling them, you can't. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There's no confidence in the flesh, none. Thus they objected. They objected, challenging Jesus to produce a sign to support his messianic claim. If you're the Messiah that you claim to be, show us some sign. Show us a sign of it. What? So they ask, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Had they not personally experienced one the previous day, eating the bread and fish produced miraculously before them? From one small boy's lunch, 10,000 people ate to the full. And they couldn't see that miracle. See, they again confused spiritual satisfaction with physical comfort. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, if you're really the Messiah, then you're going to be better than Moses. When our fathers were in the wilderness, God took care of them then with this manna from heaven. So we expect you to do the same. If you're greater than Moses. And Jesus responded by first showing them that Moses did not give them the bread in the wilderness. Now, I don't think they said that. They said he gave them bread from heaven, which is, I think, is a reference to the Lord. But they're seeing Moses as the significant person here. And so Jesus responds by telling them, Moses did not give you that bread in the wilderness. Why? Because here's a rebuke of their confidence in the Mosaic covenant as a source of the bread of eternal life. The big problem with the Jews is they were resting on the covenant that God gave them on Mount Sinai to be their means of getting to glory. The rich young ruler said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. That is what Moses gave on Mount Sinai. And he said, which? And Jesus gave him some. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? See, he thought eternal life was obtained by keeping the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And God made it very clear to them, it was never given to you to be a means of eternal life. It was given to you to protect you until the means of eternal life came, and that's Jesus Christ. And you can read that very clearly in the book of Galatians. Jesus is the true bread. And that's what he does. He plainly states that the Father was giving them the true bread from heaven, and that bread was Jesus himself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a promise. Do you believe it? Are you resting your eternal life on that statement? He's the bread of God that came down like the man in the wilderness, which was just a type and symbol. And this is the substance of Isaiah's call for the thirsty to come to the true water. Jesus is that true water. But there's a hard truth here, and here's the hard truth. Look at verses 36 and 37 of John 6. But I say to you, oh boy, but I say to you that you have seen me, but didn't really see. See, you saw me, but you really didn't see me because you do not believe. And then he makes this absolute profound statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You know what he's saying to them? The Father didn't give you to me. You won't come to me because the Father didn't give you to me. But whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Somebody said, well, I don't know. Well, come to him and check. Come to him and find out. If you'll come to him, then you can claim the promise. I came to him. He can't cast me out. Right? Yeah. See, he's telling them that their refusal of him means that the Father never gave them to him. But he's also giving hope to some who may be in that crowd that if they do come to him, they can be assured that they will be received. He will not cast them out. Oh boy. They didn't come. They didn't come to the water and drink because they would not come. And they would not come because the Father did not extend to them an effectual call. There's a general call and there is an effectual call. The people's response to this was to grumble about Jesus. They grumbled about Jesus. That's people. People are always grumbling. Grumble about this, grumble about that. And I'm no exception. And Jesus answered this spiritual blindness then with another hard truth. Gets in 44 and 45. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the implication here is that the one who does come to him, I will raise up on the last day. Here's the evidence. If you come to him, he will raise you up on the last day. But no one comes to him without the Father's drawing him. It is written in the prophets, and here we go, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And this is exactly what the prophets declare. Look at Isaiah chapter 54, back in our previous chapter. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All that the Father teaches me will come to me. All the Father draws will come to me. See, unless the Lord opens your eyes and informs you about the truth of Jesus Christ, you will be just like these Jews. You will not, even though you have seen the signs, even though you have eaten the bread, even though you have seen the miracles, you will turn yourself away from Him and still remain on your death course, thinking that some goodness in you will enable you to do that one thing which is lacking and earn you eternal life. And it won't. It will not. So then there is a command to listen. A command to listen. After the invitation is extended, there is a command to listen. And this is because the effectual call requires a hearing ear. One that is supernaturally open to receive and appreciate spiritual truth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, He's not talking about these things that hang off the side of your head here. Because I think just about everybody around has one. This one nearly got removed, but they did fix it a bit. If you look carefully, this one is definitely closer to my head than this one. I wish they would fix this one to match this one now, but I don't really want to go through that. Anyway, the point is here, these instruments that hang on the side of your head, but it's what you listen to. What you receive by listening. There's a hearing that brings one to saving faith. And Jesus explained this to the disciples when they asked Him why He taught the people in parables. And He even quotes from Isaiah there. Tells them because of the hardness of their heart. I always love these interpreters. Why did Jesus teach people in parables? Because He wanted to bring it down to their level and make it simple so that they can understand it. You didn't read Matthew 13 very well, did you? Because it very plainly states here so that spiritual truth would not be received by them, because God hardened their hearts and closed their ears. But He said, "He who has a ears to hear, let him hear." If the Lord's opened your ears, then you hear. And this is evident in the response. He quotes here from Isaiah 9:9-10, and then concludes with these words to the disciples: "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And He's not again talking about the ability to physically to see and to hear. He's talking about spiritual things here, spiritual sight. So the hearing ear receives life, eternal life, because the hearer enters covenant with the living God and is assured of the sure mercies of David. This is what we read here in Isaiah 55. It says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an eternal, an everlasting covenant." Now listen, God is not going to make an everlasting covenant with you if you just audibly receive the sounds of the gospel and say, "Yeah, I understand what that means," and repeat the words back. That doesn't do it. But if the Lord has wrought a change in your heart because you spiritually receive those things, He says, then understand that I'm also entering into covenant with you, a living covenant based on the sure mercies of David, the Hesed covenant love of David. So who's David? Well, I believe David's used here to represent his greater son, Jesus Christ, because David was the recipient of the covenant promises. God said to him, "You will never lack a son to sit on the throne." And every son after David failed. But one, Jesus Christ. And he is the inheritor of the promise. So then let's look at lastly here, the exhortation to observe. He's giving you the truth. Now observe this. This section, verses 4 and 5, all then conclude this section here by this exhortation to observe. And like the first sentence had the little word there at the beginning, this one also has, but they've translated this one, behold, lo is the word here. And it's used to emphasize the information to follow. So in the first one, he said, pay attention. This is important information. Now he says to them, pay attention, because this is important words concerning the covenant. And notice it falls in there. He says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Behold, lo, I made him a witness to the people. Who? That's Christ. God made Christ a witness to the people of the salvation which God is going to bring through him. And then Jesus said to the disciples on leaving them, now you're my witnesses. We are. Secondly, then God announced the enlargement of his kingdom to include Gentiles. Behold, he shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that you do not know shall run to you. Then thirdly, the expansion of the kingdom is viewed as a military conquest because his Messiah servant is a commander, is a leader and commander of the people. King of kings and Lord of lords. And secondly, because he has glorified Christ. He says, they're going to run to you because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Who? David, or Jesus Christ, who is represented by David. See, because he has glorified Christ, God is able to carry out this sovereign work. So then, what can we take away from it? First of all, that the offer is freely given enables us to share it with any and all with whom we may have contact. You know people. Share them with them the gospel. You say, well, but I don't know if God's going to open their ears. That's not your problem. That's not your business. Your business is to tell them the gospel. You leave, and this is one of the areas that I had a little struggle with, was trying to discern here where my work ended and God's work began, because I found I was trying to do God's work, trying to persuade people. You can't do it. Nobody can persuade anybody to believe and obey God. I can tell them that this is what God wants, but I can't make them do anything. I can't make Christians do anything. It's not my business. That's God's business. See, this is an important truth. Yet we have preachers out there that are twisting arms and trying and doing everything they can to get people to do something, even so far as to go against the gospel to get people to believe the gospel. I mean, that is absolutely unreal. But they're more interested in filling pews than they are in filling the kingdom of heaven. So we can witness, we can pray, we can plead, we can preach. To all without hesitation, I can say to any man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I can urge them. I can pray for them. I can plead with them. But only God can save them. And God has ordered this to me to do this because he tells me, as Mark 16:15, go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our business. It's his business to save them. This is the will of God. Now, secondly, no one can argue with God and find fault for any who will not be saved, because the call goes out to all. Nobody can say, Lord, I don't understand how you can only save some. He could save everybody if he wanted to, but he doesn't. I don't know. That's in the mind of God, not in my purview. And I can't fault God because he chooses not to save some that the gospel call goes to. And I've illustrated that many times. You got two people sitting there. One hears the gospel and his heart's open and he comes to Jesus. The other guy is sitting there. When is this guy going to be done? I got lawn to mow. I want to go fishing this afternoon. The Broncos are playing at 2:00 or whatever. You know, he's not listening at all. Could care less. What is the difference? You say, well, the one guy is just a hardened sinner. The other guy, he's got a soft heart and a tender heart toward the things of the Lord. No, he doesn't. There's no difference between them. None. The only difference is the saving work of God. So the whole responsibility rests on the sinner. If you don't listen, you're not going to be saved. As in John 6, there's abundant efforts. Evidence that it is the sinner's own prideful, obstinate refusal that stands in the way of his salvation. They wouldn't come to Jesus. Neither can any accuse God of showing favoritism in graciously opening some hearts to his call, for he shows no partiality. You say, why some and not others? I don't know. That's in the purview of God. But I don't know one thing. His mercy is great. He saved me. Why me? There's a whole lot more people out there that are a whole lot better qualified to be Christians than I am. But he shows no mercy. That there are any saved is owing solely to God's mercy and loving kindness. Thirdly, the sole motive in the effectual call, and here this is important, I want you to see this, is not favoritism for any sinner, but the honor due to the Son of His love. If one person is saved, and only one, all glory goes to God. But what kind of honor goes to the Savior? If God could only convince one sinner out of all the multitudes of sinners to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we'd say, well, that's better than nothing. But wait a minute. What does Jesus Christ deserve? A multitude that no man can number of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And God saves him not because he's showing any favoritism to those whom he saves, but because he loves his own son and honors his own son. He gives him the reward of his effort. Christ's willing obedience is in undertaking salvation of lost humanity is rewarded by God's assuring him that he will be successful and see his offspring because the will of the Lord prospered in his hands. This is what Isaiah 53 says. Lastly, have you heard and responded to his call to come and drink freely of the water of life? Or are you hanging on to Christianity out of some other motive? I'm telling you, the motive to follow Christianity today is becoming less and less. And it's evident in the many people that are going away. How has salvation changed your attitude toward God and His work to reclaim His created order? Do you love Jesus? Are you obedient to Him? Is He everything to you? Is He the name above every name to you? And do you long for a greater measure of grace, the wine and the milk and the fatness of His wondrous salvation? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for the Savior, our glorious Savior. I pray, Father, that You would bless our time now as we conclude, as we discuss these things, that we may celebrate more. But I would ask if there's any in this audience this morning who has never been saved, would you open their ears to the truth? Would you open their hearts to Jesus, that we may rejoice in a new life born into the kingdom of God? And we'll praise You and thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.